1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and picking up where we left off last time together. This week in my reading, I was reading a man, Sheldon Von Auken, the heir apparent to C.S. Lewis in the Christian literary world, in his book, A Severe Mercy. And I want you to listen carefully as I read several sentences from that book. They struck me as those that we need to pay careful attention to. And I quote, "The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they're somber and joyless, when they're self-righteous and smug and complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths." Unquote. And what Sheldon Von Auken was saying is that the product of the act of redemption, those of us that are in Jesus Christ, are the most positive, the most compelling, the most winsome reasons to draw someone out of darkness and into light. And I believe that's what Paul has in mind as he instructs the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 9 to 12. There he paints the portrait of lifestyle Christianity, that's basic to everything I am and everything that I do. And I believe in the portrait that he paints for us, he gives us the two most important elements which argue best for the attractiveness and the exclusiveness of Christianity as the only way, and in Christ the only person, to meet the deepest need of mankind, and that is to have a personal relationship with a living God. If I were entitled Paul's work of art here, it would be Living with Love. And as we gaze into the picture that he paints with his pen, I would suggest to you there are two dominant colors in our picture. Color number one we find in verses 9 to 10, and it is the color love of the brethren. Let me read it for us. Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Second dominant color that we find in our pictures found in verses 11 to 12, and it is the color love for those that are outside. For Paul writes, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." What Paul is saying is live with love. And let me tell you what your family behavior ought to be like in love. And then let me tell you what marketplace behavior ought to be like in love. I believe that what Paul is telling them and what Paul is telling us this morning, that the most vibrant way to attack a city for Jesus Christ, the most attractive reasons that we can give for people to coming to Christ, is what Christianity has meant to us and what Christianity has done for us, because we are different than we were and we are becoming like the Lord of glory. As we look into our passage this morning, which I think you'll find exceedingly practical, I think you'll find, as I did this week as I studied, penetrate to the depth of your heart, give you a tremendous challenge as it did me. I give us two reminders before we look at the text that will pull it all together. Reminder number one is I note that what Paul prayed for in 3:11 to 13, he now preaches. In verse 13 of the third chapter, he prayed for holiness. And then in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, he preached on it. In the beginning of verse 12 in the third chapter, he prayed for love among the brethren. And then in verses 9 and 10, he preaches on it. And then he prayed that they'd have love for all men at the end of verse 12. And then in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, he preached on it. And what we find embodied in the ministry of Paul is that well-balanced ministry of believing firmly in the sovereignty of God and praying as though God's power was that would bring about the desired results in the flock. And then understanding that not only in the hand of God's sovereignty is the responsibility given to man to know and to obey the Scriptures, and thus it is that Paul preaches with his pen, and he says, be pure, and have love for one another, and have love for those that are outside of the family of God. A second reminder I give to us just as we begin to look at our text is Paul focuses on the character of God in his prayer and in his preaching. He focuses on the holiness of God and he focuses on the love of God. They're equal in the economy of God. But within the framework of the economy of God, holiness has a higher priority than does love. And that's why he begins to preach in verses 1 to 8 from the holiness of God. And when that's established, then he begins to preach about the love of God. True love proceeds out of and from the holiness of God. Important we understand that as we begin to look at our text and see what it is that God wants to teach us this morning, where we look at love of the brethren. And I might add, I think Paul was writing to encourage them. Paul primarily was not writing to rebuke, but to encourage. I had that experience this week. Pastor Jay came to me and said he wanted to encourage me, and so he told me about a dream that he had. He said that last week when I was in Brazil, he dreamed that he died and he went to heaven. I told him I was really thrilled that he had that assurance of his salvation. That thrilled my heart. And he said, let me tell you about that dream. He said, I got to heaven and I knocked on the door and Peter came and I said, Peter, let me in. And Peter said, sure, Jay, but just a minute. There's one thing you've got to do. And Jay says, you know, Peter pointed me over to a side of heaven and he said to me, do you see that tall wall? And Jay said, yeah, I saw the tall wall and there was a ladder leaning against it. And Peter said, Jay, you've got to climb that ladder. And every time you climb a rung, you need to make a chalk mark on the wall for every sin you've committed as a Christian. And Jay said, well, big deal. Won't be very many. Just a couple rungs. I'll be up, down, and on my way. Jay said, so I got on the ladder, and every rung I made a little chalk mark. And when I got to 5,102, I decided I better ask how much longer. So I hollered down, how many more, Peter? And Peter hollered back up, just four, keep going. And Jay said, I reached up to grab another rung so I could climb, and all of a sudden somebody stepped on my hand. And I looked up, and Dick, it was you coming down for more chalk. Well, I'm not sure if I was encouraged by that or not. I was thrilled to know that both Jay and I made it to heaven in his dream. Paul writes to encourage. It's a lost art in the body of Christ. He writes to tell them what they're doing good. And he writes to encourage them to still do even, I guess in bad English, but it makes his point. He wants them to do even gooder, right? Wants them to do even gooder. And so he talks about the love of the brethren in verses 9 and 10. And so he begins, as to the love of the brethren. Love of the brethren in our text is just one word in the Greek language. It's made up of two words, philos, meaning love, and adelphos, meaning brethren. It's a word that has significant impact as people would read that, for it was used in the secular language of the day to talk about blood relationships that we had, mom and dad and sister and brother and cousins and grandma, grandpa, aunt, and uncle. But even a higher significance in the family of God, because it had nothing to do with human blood, but it had everything to do with the shed blood of Jesus Christ that unites us, being forgiven of our sins and given the hope of heaven. And so it is that he writes to them about the love of the brethren. Those of you that are into Greek might also note very carefully in our text that he uses love again is translated at the end of verse 9. He's admonishing them that they have no need for anyone to write because they're taught by God to love one another. And the verb there is agapao, two different words for love. His emphasis here is not on their difference. His emphasis here is on their similarity. Philos and agapao. We ask, what does that mean? I'm not into Greek, Dick. Just tell me what it means in plain old vanilla garden variety English. Well, one philosopher put it this way. You want to write this down. It's really good and you want to get it. He defined love this way, and I quote, love is a feeling you feel you're going to feel when you have a feeling you haven't felt before. You get that? It's pretty squirmy, isn't it? It just kind of squirts out and goes over there. Love does involve feeling, make no mistake about it. But love is more than feeling. If all you've got is goosebumps and a strange feeling that you haven't ever felt before, you need to check it out and find if it's love or you just had bad pizza last night. Let me define love another way. This is written by a missionary. He paraphrased 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And he says this about love. He says, if I have the language ever so perfectly and speak like a native, but have not his love for them, I'm nothing. If I have diplomas and degrees and know all the up-to-date methods, but have not his touch of understanding love, I am nothing. If I'm able to argue successfully against their religions and yet not have his wooing note, then I'm nothing. If I have all faith and great ideals and magnificent plans, but have not his love that sweats and bleeds and prays and pleads, then I'm nothing. If I give my clothes and my money to them and have not his love for them, I'm nothing. If I surrender all prospects, leave home and friends, make the sacrifice of a missionary career, and then turn sour and selfish amid the daily annoyances and slights of a missionary life, and though I give my body to be consumed with the heat and fevers of Africa, and have not love that yields its rights, its leisures, its pet plans and pleasures, then I'm nothing. Virtue has ceased to go out of me. If I can heal all manner of sickness and disease, but wound hearts and hurt feelings for want of his love, then I'm nothing. If I can write articles or publish books that win applause, but fail to transcribe the word of the cross in the language of his love, then I, nothing. It's a lot closer to the truth than the philosopher's definition based on feeling. And I'd like to take it one step further by giving you a definition you can write down. Come straight from the Word of God. And by it, you can judge and gauge whether your love is from God or whether it's just a funny feeling. The Bible says that love is a conscious commitment. It is something I will to do with my mind. And my commitment is first to the will of God, as revealed in the Word of God. And then my conscious commitment is also to the welfare of another person, regardless of whether they return my love or not. And regardless of what my love costs me. That's what the Bible means when it talks about love. It's what Paul is talking about as he urges them on towards the love of the brethren and reminds them that they've been taught by God to love one another. It was a commitment, was made in the mind to the will of God, to the welfare of another, regardless of whether that love was ever returned. And regardless of what it cost me to live out the life of God inside of me. The subject of Paul's admonition as he begins to paint is love. And he tells them, very interestingly, that they have no need for anyone to write to you. I find that very interesting in light of the fact that Paul wrote a letter. And in verse 10, he's going to write to them about love. But he goes on to tell them, as verse 9 continues, for you yourselves are God-taught to love one another. It's absolutely fascinating. What's he mean, you do not need anyone to write to you? What's he mean, you are God-taught? And may I add, whatever was true of the Thessalonians is true of us today. I think there's some answers to that. I think they had no need for anything to be written to them, because the God whom they embraced, it says in 1 John 4:16, is love. God in me and me in God. And if he is love, I will be love. And it will be just as natural for me to love as it is for a baby to cry. I ask every one of you who are parents, how many of you had to take your baby to a course on how to cry? None of you, did you? It's inherent. It's natural in our humanity. And I would suggest to you that supernatural to our Christianity would be the capacity, growing capacity, to love. I think there's a second reason, and it is found in Galatians 5:22. For there it says, the fruit of the Spirit is what? First word, love. It's right there at the head of the page. And the Spirit of God who comes to live in every believer the minute you receive Christ as your Savior, is one who bears the fruit of love in your life. And so because of our new relationship with God, and He is love, we can love. Because of the new resource that we have in the Spirit of God, we can love. And I believe also because we placed our faith in the only Redeemer and the only Savior of man, the greatest lover of mankind, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, made a conscious commitment to the will of God and to our welfare, regardless of whether we returned His love or not, and regardless of the fact that it caused Him to be forsaken by God, to show us, first, while we were yet unlovely, His love and mercy and grace, and bring us into a redeemed relationship where we might turn right around and show the world what true love is all about by the way that we love one another in the body of Christ. You see, they were God-taught. Interesting word. It's one word in the Greek text. It's the only time it's used in all of the Bible. And it says that you don't need to take a seminar on love, although that might be helpful. No matter who you are, where you are, how long or how short of a period you've been a Christian, you have the capacity to love one another in the body of Christ because we share the same Father, we share the same Redeemer, and we share the same Spirit. And so He says, love one another. In verse 10, He urges them on by way of encouragement, for He says, with regard to that subject, you indeed do practice it towards all the brethren. And a key word in that little phrase is all. It's used twice. All the brethren. And then He ends it, who are in all Macedonia. That's not an easy task, folks. Think about it in your own life. It's easy to love those who love me, right? That's real easy. It's easy to love those who are in my crowd, the in crowd, in my clique. And you know what the definition of the in crowd is, don't you? Those that are in my crowd. And anybody who's not in my crowd's on the out. But we all have little cliques, so all of us are both in and out at the same time. Easy to love those that are in my circle of friends. And it's easy to love those who treat me well, who are my favorites. Our chemistry goes together. But that's not all the body of Christ. But Paul's admonition is to all men in all places. You say, well, how do I do that? Maybe I could best illustrate it from an experience B and I had shortly after we were saved. After we were saved, we knew that divorce was not an answer to the marital difficulties that we suffered. B felt trapped because she knew she could not now leave. And yet she would say, I do not love Dick. I have no feeling. I have no yearning. And so it was one day on bended knees that she cried out to God and just confessed the truth. Lord, I have no love for him, but would you pour your love for him through me, and thus make me a lover of my husband. And I would suggest to all of us that loving all the brethren is not an option. There are no cop-outs, but we're all deficient. It's tough. And where it's tough, look to God. He'll provide it. Maybe you can think of that one right now that's just very difficult to love. And even in your seat, pray that prayer, Lord, love him, love her through me. Maybe it's a husband for a wife, or a wife for a husband, or a parent for a child, or a child for a parent. For someone in the body who's done you wrong, or someone who somehow you just don't get along with, Lord, love them through me. That's the way to do it. As I was studying, as I was reading, as I was thinking, I brought to mind that I read many years ago. It was of our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. Many have said the finest president our nation has ever known. It told of his relationship with Stanton. And it was said that no one treated Lincoln with more contempt than did the man Stanton. He called him a low, cunning gorilla. He nicknamed him the original gorilla. But when Lincoln took office, he made Stanton his minister of war. And many ask, why did you do that? Lincoln said, because he's most qualified for the job, and I refuse to let his response to me dictate my response to him. Several years later, Lincoln was brutally assassinated. Stan went to the White House and with tears in his eyes stood before the open coffin. And he was heard to utter these words, "Here lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever known." Why? Because of love. And what Lincoln did to Stan, what Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to do to one another, and what God wants you and me to do to one another, is to refuse to let other people's thoughts and other people's actions influence what we think of them and how we react to them, but to love them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The real punch of what Paul's saying, however, comes at the very end of verse 10. And it is the thought that while you're doing great, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And what he's saying is overflow with love. Love and love and love, and don't believe you're going to run dry, but God's going to provide even more. You know, we ask the question, if they're doing so well, as we find in verses 9 and the first half of 10, why did he tell them to excel still more? What's he urging them on to? What's the next goal? Where's he want them to go? And I would suggest that there are two high goals to which we all need to reach, and which most of us would fall pitifully short of. And number one is this. I find it in John 15:13. Jesus said it. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. And the question I ask me and the question I ask you in our relationships is, our love to the point that we're willing to die? Are we willing to give and die that another might have and live? If we're not there yet, Paul says to us, as he said to the church then, excel still more. You say, well, what if I reach that plateau? Where do I go from there? Let me give you one more from the Word of God. Paul wrote this to the church at Rome in chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ died for us who were not friends of God, but enemies of God. That's the plateau to which we all need to strive. Are we willing to die not only for our friends, but also for our enemies? And if not, there's still more that God would have us achieve. There's still more that God would have us achieve. We ask the question, how did they do? They were human, just like you and me. Same kind of pressures, tough times, unlovable, unlikable people. There was a man by the name of Aristides. He was an unbeliever, as far as we know, who wrote to the emperor of Rome describing what Christianity was like in those early days. Let me tell you what he said about the early church. He said, and I quote, "They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God." That's how the early church did. And the question remains, how does the 20th century church do? How are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing? Has my love reached the height that I'm willing to die? And has my love reached an even further height that I'm willing to die for my enemies? I rather suppose that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:44 that we're to love our enemies and we're to pray for those who persecute us. Color number one in the picture, living with love, is love for the brethren. But there's a second color that Paul paints with. It's found in verses 11 to 12. And it is love of those who are outside. That's what he says in verse 12. Behave properly towards outsiders. And we ask, who are they? And the answer is, they are the ones who aren't inside. Well, who are the ones that are inside, we ask? And we obviously understand those are the ones who are in the church. And in the church are those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The assembly of believers, it says in Acts chapter 4. That's how you get in the church. It doesn't come by membership. It doesn't come by throwing money in the offering plate. It doesn't come by having a perfect Sunday school attendance record. But it comes when I recognize I'm a sinner. I'm helpless in the hand of the world. And I look to God. And I cry out, Lord, save a sinner and a wretch like me. And God's loving, merciful hand reaches around and draws us to Himself. And by Christ, saves us and delivers us from our sin and gives us the hope of heaven. What Paul is talking about is not only their relationship to believers within the body, but their relationship to the community outside of the body of Christ. Very obvious, the word that's translated outsiders in verse 12 is used three other times in the New Testament, and in every case in its context is talking about unbelievers. You see, we not only have a responsibility to those that are in the family, but maybe even a greater responsibility to those that are outside of the family. Maybe it's a new thought for some of us. And we are to behave properly towards them and make it our highest ambition. That's what he says in verse 11. And maybe you've always thought that Christians aren't to be ambitious. Somehow that sounds too worldly or too carnal. Well, take it from God. We are to be ambitious about certain things that are in the will of God and the Word of God. And so he tells us in verse 11 that there are three responsibilities, three goals that we're to shoot for in making our Christianity so attractive, so winsome, that it will not turn off an unbeliever and drive him away from Christ, but rather will draw him towards it. And those three are found in verse 11. Look at them with me. He said, number one, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Literally, it means to have a quiet spirit. Now, it doesn't mean someone who doesn't talk. It does not mean we're to go around town with our lips sealed and we just don't talk. That's no way to show off our Christianity at all. When your lips are sealed, you can't praise God. You can't testify of the goodness of God in your life. When someone asks you of the hope that lies within you, you can't tell them about Christ and the wretched life you lived before you were saved and how God came in and changed your life and gave you hope. It doesn't mean that we don't talk, but it does mean that when we say something, it's not with our lips, but it's with our life. It's the way we live. It's a person who's at peace with life. It's a person who's not fighting life. He's not trying to grab all he can get. He does not believe that life cheated him. He's not crying out, God, why did you do that? Nor is he crying out, God, why me? But it's one whose soul rests easy in the midst of the turmoil of life because his faith and his hope and his anchors in Jesus Christ. Choose maybe most strikingly in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where it says that a woman is to have a quiet and gentle spirit which is precious in the sight of God. It is a soul that's holy, devoted to God, and willing to bow and submit to his will and wish for our life. Well, there's a second ambition we're to have in the text, not only to lead a quiet life, but Paul says, make it your ambition to attend to your own business. That is, don't be a busybody out there in the world. Don't be meddlesome. Don't be getting into things you ought not to be getting into, but attend to your own business. I've discovered in my own life that when I become critical, whether it's in the body or out of the body, on a continual basis, you know what it means? I'm not spending enough time doing what I'm supposed to be doing. If I've got all that kind of time on my hands, that I can be that observant to other people. And I think that's generally true. I think that's true of human nature. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul's saying. Very important, particularly in our relationship with unbelievers, that we're not so examining the faults in their own life and banging them over the head with it, that we don't have the time to deal with the faults in our own life, that we might become more winsome to them and demonstrate the power of God in our life. Then there's a third ambition that he has in verse 11. Not only are they to lead a quiet life, not only are they to attend to their own business, but he says, make it your ambition to work with your own hands. And he's talking about those in the body of Christ who, very honestly, were gold-bricking in life. They were people who didn't like to work for whatever reason. They were idle. They wasted their time. If you want to know where the Christian work ethic came from, it's texts like we find right here. The Word of God is full of that. And so what Paul is telling them is there are three obligations that you have, three responsibilities. And they are to lead a quiet life, be at peace, attend to your own business, don't be meddlesome, and work with your own hands, don't be idle. And then he tells them in verse 12, depending on how you look at verse 12, for the person that's asking the question, why? In verse 12, he gives you two reasons. For those of you with a teachable heart and submitted to the Word of God, if you're just saying, Paul, I buy into it, I'm going to do it, but could you tell me what it'll gain me? What'll be the result and the reward? Either way you want to look at it, Paul says there's two features I want you to note. Number one, I want you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands so that you may behave properly towards those who are outside. And it is the manifestation of love having been experienced from within to those who are now without and desperately need the love of God. Desperately need the love of God. What he's saying is be an example out there in the marketplace, in your neighborhood. When you're with unsaved family and friends, be different. Literally, the Greek text says that you may live with good form. That is a form that's well-pleasing to God. A form that's well-pleasing to God. That's reason number one. If you want to know why you should do it, that's why you should do it. If you want to know what it's going to gain you, that's what it's going to gain you. Second reason he gives at the end of verse 12, and maybe most importantly, so that you would not be in any need. That's very important. I want to pause for a minute and think about that with you. So you won't be in any need. And what he's talking about are those people in the community who led a disruptive life, who led a meddlesome life, who led an idle life, and because they weren't busy about the things that they needed to do to live, they became dependent upon the world for their substance, for food and for clothing. And what Paul's saying is, have a good testimony, folks. Because if you don't, the world is going to ask two questions to mock God. Maybe you've never thought about that way. One of our favorite verses in life as Christians is Philippians 4:19, right? My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And it says, whatever we need as Christians, all of my needs will be met out of the repository of God's treasury, right? Well, you go into a world and you're not doing what you ought to do and you have needs and you ask a non-Christian to meet them, you know what he's going to say to you? Two things by way of question. He's going to say, number one, and I'm going to play the unbeliever and you play the believer. He's going to say, if your lifestyle is so superior, if the way of the Bible is so good, then why do you come to me to meet your needs? And it mocks the Christian life. I think there's a second question that's going to be running on in the head of an unbeliever as he looks at the Christian community. If they're not diligently living out the disciplined life that's commanded here, and it's this. You know, if your God is so powerful, if your God is so good, if He's so rich, if He's so exclusive, then why do you come to me to meet your needs? Why don't you go to your God? Can you see how the unbeliever thinks? When a Christian has been undisciplined in their life, it's a mockery of Christianity. And it drives them away from the cross rather than compels them to come in. And so that's why Paul says in verse 11, at the very end, we commanded you. It wasn't optional. It wasn't something that disciplined, dedicated Christians do. It was something that every Christian was to do. But I might add, by way of footnote, there are those who legitimately do have needs. There are legitimate needs. And the outside community is not to meet the legitimate needs in the family of God. Did you know that? That's right. We're not to go to the outside world and say, I don't have enough bread, and I don't have enough clothing, and I don't have this, and I don't have that. Would you please meet it? Those needs are to be met right in the body of Christ, right in the family of God. Those that have are to give to those that have not. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4:28. He said, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands that which is good, in order that he might have something to share with him who has need." We're a family, and we're to meet our needs, whether it's money or clothing or food or whatever it is. You know, sometimes we ought to really ask the question, when we've got a surplus, who in the body has a deficit? So I can give them what I've got, and then we'll all live a life that's glorifying to God. Sometimes when you don't have, it is because God wants to give somebody who has an opportunity to give and manifest love and witness to the world. And those of us that have more than we ought to have or more than we can use, it could be that God's given us that we might give to those who don't have as much as we've got. Interesting thought to think about as we manifest the love and the power of God in our life to the outside world. But I would add one other thought. There are illegitimate needs within the body. And Paul addressed it in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He said, if anyone will not work, what? Let him not eat. Paul is not promoting a slack, lazy lifestyle. But he is saying where there are legitimate needs that are to be met in the community, not outside. And the one who is undisciplined in his life, they're not even to be met by the family. Let the pain of hunger drive that one who can work to work. Living with love. Magnificent theology of life, isn't it? Beautiful picture. The two dominant colors, love of the brethren and love of one another. Let me see if I can pull it all together for us and maybe bring it down to where we live. Verses 9 to 12 is a complete package. You can't take what you like and leave the rest. 9 to 12 is a total package. And there are four basic responses we can have to this passage this morning. I want to lay them out for you. We can decide to live 9 and 10 because it's easy to love the brethren, but then not live the proper loving life outside. And if we do, we're labeled hypocrite. And it could be we don't really like some of the brethren, but we really like the people that are outside. And so we love them, but not inside. And so we live 11 and 12, but we reject 9 and 10. And may I also suggest that puts you in category of hypocrite? For God loves all. And because God loves all and God loved me, God wants me to love all. There's a third category, and it probably includes everybody in the room. I hope it does. I trust it does. And that is that we buy into 9, 10, 11, and 12. And when we do, we buy into consistent Christianity. Buy into consistent Christianity. There's one other category, isn't there? Logically. And that's the person that rejects 9 to 12. The person that knows that's not in their heart to do. Maybe they've tried it and were incapable. And if that's true, may I suggest that you need to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. That's right. And the power of God is even difficult as a saved person, as a Christian. If 9, 10, 11, and 12 are totally foreign to your experience, may I suggest that the Bible says that's evidence that God is not in you and you have a need for the Savior. Love for the brethren and love for those that are outside. Yesterday morning, I made one of those great faux pas that you wished you would not make. I had been out rather late Friday night at our brethren senior high graduation. And I had my little date book, an 8 o'clock meeting out in Cerritos at the Hoff Hut on South Street. And I groggily got up at 7 and wished I'd never made the appointment and got to the restaurant by 8 and walked in and nobody was there. And I called and discovered the meeting was at 9. So I sat down and started to have a cup of coffee, and Dave Wolf, one of our elders, walked in who was going to chair the meeting that I was at. And I pulled out a little American Express application, which I'm not going to apply for, and I just started to write with Dave. And we wrote down the letters of the alphabet, all 26 of the letters. And then we asked ourselves, if I were going to love, what would I act like? And try to attach one act to each of the letters. It was a fascinating experience. I commend it to you, maybe today for lunch, that you go home and on a napkin or a placemat or a piece of paper write down A, B, C, all the way through X, Y, Z, and then go around the table and let each person see if they can fill in an action word for each one of the letters. Some of them were real easy. We had a real tough time with X, Y, and Z. They're tough. And And I'll give you a little hint just to get you started. When we got to X, we decided that the action word there was extra. I was going to live extra good for that whom I love. And we spelled it X-T-R-A. That got on my sheet. We had a tough time with R, too. And I was thinking of love for my son. So the word I put down, I learned when we lived in the South, and it was wrestle, R-A-S-T-L-E, which you normally spell wrestle, W-R-E-S-T-L-E. So you can take a few liberties as you go through it if you get real stuck. J was a tough time, but do it. I think you'll find it helpful. I think you'll find it stimulating. Asking yourself the question, how can I reach out and love the brethren? And then how can I reach out with a proper behavior and love those who need to know my Savior? I want to close with this true story. At the end of the first service, a gal came and handed me a little note. I'll read you the note first, and then I tell you the story, and it'll all make sense. She said, for so very long, I've thought of going to visit those, and she calls it the old folks' home. I call it the mature folks' home myself. I know how they love to see young people and need comfort so much. Because of the story at the end, I'm now motivated to do so. I think it probably was the Spirit of God rather than the story that motivated her to do it. But here's the story. It's a true story, and it makes its point. Wraps up all that Paul has instructed them and us this morning. And it is of a man who worked in a cemetery who weekly was occasioned to see a chauffeur-driven limousine come in. And when it did, this man would go out to the limousine, and a lady would press a button, or a window would come down, and she'd reach out with a $5 bill and say, would you please buy flowers and put it on this grave? This day she pulled in, and the window went down, the young man went out, took the $5 bill, and she said, young man, would you take the $5 bill, buy the flowers, put them on the grave, and I'll not see you again because my doctor said I only had a few days to live. Well, the clerk kind of blinked and looked at her and said something that was totally surprising. He said, you know, I think you're making a big mistake. I think you've been wrong all of these years in putting flowers on a grave. Well, this dear lady started to turn red in the face and get a little livid, get a little huffed and puffed up. And she said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, all of these years I've gone and bought flowers and I've taken them to those who live and brought great joy to their life rather than giving flowers to the dead. I think that's what you should have been doing all of this time. And about that time, the window was on its way up, and the chauffeur hit the pedal, and they were gone. And the poor man at the seminary thought, oh, what have I done? I brought great sorrow to this lady in her last days. I didn't intend it to be critical in a rebuking kind of way to her. And went back in. The day went on, and the weeks and the months went by, and he forgot all about it. And one day, the limo drove up, and instead of the chauffeur popping out from behind the wheel, drove up, the door opened, and she popped out. She was driving her own limo. And she ran in to the office. And the guy looked at her and he said, what happened? You're alive. And she said, you know, I was so mad at you. I was so angry. And I couldn't get you out of my mind and what you said. And then I thought, if I only have a few days to live, I might as well try it because I can't lose anything. So I went out and I bought some flowers. And I took them to a person who was living. And she said, you know, I never felt better in my life. And I've been doing it ever since. And I'm more healthy than I've been in 30 years. Because I chose to give of myself to those that are living. And may I suggest that's what the love of Christ, lived through us, will do for you and me. As we choose to excel still more in loving the brethren, and as we have it as our ambition to act properly in love towards outsiders, that we may be not in need. Let's pray. Father, thanks for giving us such a simple message. Not hard to understand, so difficult to live out, and yet you've given us the resources in your Son and in your Spirit and by your Word. And I would pray for us all that we would be open to your will and to your way, If there is conviction needed in our life for a lack of love, Father, may none of us shy away from it. And Lord, where there is love, may we be greatly encouraged by it. Help us to understand the importance of love within and love without. Love for the brethren and love for those who need to be in the family of God. I pray in my own life, Lord, you'll make me a greater lover of people, your people, and those who are lost. And I pray you'll make our flock greater lovers of the brethren and lovers of those who desperately need the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that's the need of the hour. It's the prayer of our lips. Make it the experience of our life, because we've prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.